It seems to me that the latest thing to do if you're a 16-year-old girl is to sail solo around the world. So earlier this year, we celebrated Jessica Watson as she sailed into Sydney Harbour. And she, that's right, she set the record for the youngest solo circumnavigation of the world. But as Jessica was sailing around the world, another 16-year-old, younger by a few months, an American, Abby Sunderland, she set out to take away Jessica's record before she could even set it. And so Abby Sunderland set out from the west coast of the United States, sailed down around South America, that's what's under the US, that's right, down past the Cape, and then, this is year eight geography coming back, then underneath the South Atlantic, then underneath the Cape of Good Hope in South Africa, and she was halfway across the Indian Ocean when disaster struck. She came into a spot of rough weather, and her mast snapped in two, and she dropped out of radio contact, so for a while she was lost. Lost adrift in the middle of the Indian Ocean. And so she had to be found, and not without some controversy, because who's going to foot the bill for finding a 16-year-old girl in the middle of the ocean? Should it be the Australian taxpayer? Should it be her parents? Should it be some insurance company? And so that was going around the media for a little while. But interesting as that question might be, no one would dare suggest that we just leave her out there in the middle of the ocean. Some of you may have had kids who have gone missing from time to time. Some of you may have had younger siblings who have gone wandering off, and you know that the parents don't rest until the lost child is found. It would be a very heartless person to suggest, look, why don't you just don't worry about that child? You've got two other kids. Just get on with them. Don't worry about no one would ever suggest that, because some things are too precious to remain lost. 16-year-old girls are too precious to just be left out in the middle of the Indian Ocean. And so you've got to go get them. Now, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus tells us that he's on a search and rescue mission. Chapter 19, verse 10, he says, the Son of Man, talking about himself, the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. But Jesus, of course, is not searching for those who are lost at sea. He's not searching for those who have been separated from their parents. Jesus is searching for those who are spiritually lost, separated from their Father in heaven. And at the beginning of our passage tonight, it seems as if Jesus has found some of them. Luke records for us that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. And these were men and women who had long since left the ways that their Father in heaven would have them live. So tax collectors were infamous for collecting more than what was owed and then pocketing the difference. And the sinners referred to here by Luke were probably people who were living immoral lives, maybe prostitutes and criminals and people like that. And so what we have here is a bunch of people who have long since lost their way. And Jesus is in the process here in Luke chapter 15 of gathering them all back up. But as Jesus is conducting his rescue mission, there are some people who aren't too happy. These are the people who are ringing up Alan Jones on Talkback Radio and saying, that 16-year-old girl, she should be left out there because her parents don't know what's good for them and blah, blah. There are some people who aren't too happy. And so they're standing on the shore saying, this is just ridiculous. They're throwing their hands up in the air and going, what a waste of time. Jesus doesn't know what he's doing speaking to these people. He doesn't know the type of people he's dealing with. Or maybe he does know the type of people he's dealing with and he's really one of them. And so here we have two distinct groups of people that Jesus is interacting with in these opening two verses. And so this sets the scene for what is perhaps the best known parable told by Jesus. Charles Dickens said that this parable that we have in verses 11 to 32, he said it's the greatest short story ever told. It's a story of two sons. Two sons who relate to the two distinct groups of people listening to Jesus. One son relates to the sinners and tax collectors. The other son, as we'll see, relates to the Pharisees who thought they knew better than what Jesus was doing. Two sons who are lost in two distinct ways. two sons whose stories are repeated in the modern age by people both outside the church as well as people within it. And what we're doing here at 7 p.m. church over the last couple of weeks and in the weeks to come, we're in the middle of an extended look at this story of the two sons. And each week we're looking at it from a particular angle. Tonight we're thinking, how is it that these two sons are lost? What is it about these two sons that make them in need of rescuing? And as we consider each son in turn, I'll invite us to think about our own lives. In what ways are we like either of these two sons? In what ways might we be needing? What ways might we be in need of rescuing? Friends, my suggestion tonight is that we may be more lost than we think. During the week, in my own preparation, looking at this passage and thinking about it and doing some reading, I realized that this story exposed my own tendency to run off in a particularly wayward direction. And so here's our question we're asking tonight. How is it that these two sons are lost? How is it that they can be found again? I'm going to start with the younger son. The younger brother, and in describing the younger brother, Jesus, once again, I think, shows that he is a keen observer of human life. He seems to nail human life on the head so many times. And the behavior and attitude of both brothers here, it lines up with what we know of family dynamics, doesn't it? The younger brother is arrogant, he's headstrong, he's rude to his parents. He says in verse 12, "Dad, why don't you give me what's owed to me? Give me what I would ordinarily get after you pass away." It's as good as saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were out of the road. I wish all these good things that I might get later on when I've got my own family, when I'm running my own kind of plot of the farm. I just want all that kind of stuff that I will get later on. I want it now. I want to live my own life. I want to set off in my own direction." And in saying this, he's showing that he's got absolutely no respect whatsoever for his father. And like lots of younger siblings, he walks a bit more on the wild side, doesn't he? He likes to party. Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. 'Don't hold me back,' he says. 'I can sail around the world on my own. And I'm going to stop off at each and every port where I want to stop off. You don't think I can do it, but watch me. Here I go. Here I go. I'm off.'" And so he takes off with the inheritance that his father has given him. And of course, it doesn't take long before his mast snaps in two. Verse 14, "After he had spent everything, there was severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs." Of course, that's a very embarrassing situation for a Jewish boy. "He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Friends, here's the first way that we can be lost. We can be lost when we take all the good things that our Father in heaven gives us, when we take all the blessings that he gives us and we say, "Thank you very much, but I'm now about to do whatever I want with these things. I'm about to live the way I want to live. I'm about to do whatever it is I want to do." And we might see the younger son and we might think about that kind of life and we might ask, "Well, what's so wrong with that?" I mean, I know plenty of people who take the good things that God gives us in this world and they go off and do their own thing and it works out pretty well for them. They manage to keep their boat together. They manage to have some success in life. Maybe it's only a problem if you're stupid. Maybe if you manage to plot your course and you're a bit wise, you can plot your own course and it'll work out well for you. I mean, not everyone has their mast broken in a storm. Perhaps the issue is that this guy just got unlucky. Earlier in the week, I was watching the 7 p.m. Project. Do you know that show? Hands up if you've seen the 7 p.m. Project. Current affairs for Gen Y, really, is what it is. And they were doing a an article, or they were doing a segment on teenage binge drinking. And as part of the segment, they showed clips from a documentary which followed Claire, who was in senior high school. They followed her on a number of typical Saturday nights. And for Claire in senior high school, a typical Saturday night was she'd drink herself to oblivion with her friends. And then, you know, this was also disastrous because she's a teenage binge drinker and that's a social problem. And then they showed clips from this documentary. And then in the report on the 7pm project, a little later on, they said, we're now going to revisit what Claire is up to. She's now studying law. And she's worried about the damage she might have done to her brain when she was a teenager. Let me just repeat the phrase that stuck in my mind. She's now studying law. If ever there was an ad to stop you from drinking as a teenager, let me suggest that is not it. Okay? She drinks herself to oblivion and then gets into law. Pass me the Jim Beam. Maybe if I knock back a six-pack each night, I'll end up the Archbishop of Canterbury. Is that how it works, you see? I hope you see what the real problem is here, right? No matter what happens with Claire later on down the track, no matter what happens for all those younger brothers that we know who managed to get their own way and to keep their ship upright, and no matter what happens to all these people around us, I hope you see the real problem. The real problem lies in the offence against the Father. Managing to keep your ship upright in a storm means nothing if you're not travelling in the direction that the Father wants you to travel in. And eventually, the one who has been offended against, he will act. Maybe in this life. Certainly in the next. In our church Bible reading plan, we've been working through the Old Testament book of Job. And earlier this week, I read chapter 27, verses 13 to 17. We read these words: here is the fate God allots to the wicked. The heritage a ruthless man receives from the Almighty. However many his children, their fate is the sword. His offspring will never have enough to eat. The plague will bury those who survive him, and their widows will not weep for them. Though he heaps up silver like dust and clothes like piles of clay, what he lays up the righteous will wear, and the innocent will divide his silver. The Bible is clear that God will act against those who act for themselves. But here's the thing. There is a stronger impulse within God's heart. As strong as that impulse is, which seeks God to punish wrongdoers, which seeks God to take vengeance on those people who rebel against him, as strong as that impulse is, there is an even stronger impulse, an even stronger longing to welcome home people who have lost their way. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord in Ezekiel 33, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. God's strongest desire is to show mercy, is to show forgiveness, is to welcome lost people home. And so the young son, he experiences the mercy of a broken life. You know, sometimes when things go bad for us, sometimes when things don't work out quite the way we want them to work out, that's not God punishing us, that's God showing us his mercy. It's God forcing us to turn back to him. And so the younger son, he receives this mercy and it forces him to reconsider what he's doing. And so he turns for home like a broken vessel limping back into the harbour. And of course, he realizes as he enters into the harbour, he realizes as he approaches his home that his father, that the door is always going to be open for him. His father is seeking him out. His father is longing to see him again. And so before he can even get his pathetic little practice speech off his chest, his father runs out and embraces him and smothers him and kisses and showers him with affection. It may be that you're like this young man. Your life has been one set to your own agenda, but maybe it hasn't worked out for you and you feel like a broken ship in the middle of a vast ocean. Or maybe it has worked out for you so far, but tonight you realize that you're heading for disaster, either in this life or in the next. But here's the good news. The good news we proclaim each week here at St. Paul's Castle Hill. You know, it's not too late. In fact, God is seeking you out. He's seeking you out. And as our youth minister said at the 5 p.m. service, in a really clear and beautiful way, he said, you know, repentance, turning back to God, is not so much us deciding to go back, but rather it's us allowing ourselves to be found by the Father who is seeking us out. And that's the Father we worship. So come home to Him. Allow yourself to be found. Don't keep yourself away. Of course, some of us have had a different experience to that. We don't share the impulsive, rebellious nature of the younger son. We see ourselves as being more dependable. We have some sympathy for the older son in Jesus' story, don't we? He hasn't gone off on a bender. He's maintained respect for his father. He knows the rules and he's been keeping him. And he's typical of an older sibling, isn't he? Again, Jesus seems to have understood this family dynamic. He paints the older sibling as being the dependable one, as being the loyal one, as being the hardworking one. But here's the thing that Jesus wants us to realize as he introduces this older son. Just because we obey the rules, just because we don't run away from home, that doesn't mean we're not beyond reproach. Always doing the right thing can lead to a sense of self-righteousness. It can lead to a sense of pride. It can lead to a sense of entitlement, which is totally misplaced. Because if you have an older brother and an older sister, you know how it works. You know that just because they play by the rule book, that doesn't mean they're more of a son or daughter than any of the others in your family. But sometimes they can think that they deserve a little more attention, or they think they can deserve a more important seat at the table. Let's have a think about this older brother. He's kept all the rules, but he's still lost. Verse 25, follow along with me. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." So why is this older brother lost? I mean, on one level, it seems as if he has a legitimate complaint. Why do I want to suggest to you tonight that he's lost? Well, I think the key is revealed in the type of language used by the older brother. Have a look, particularly in verse 29. "Look," he says, "all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." Do you notice the self-referential language? The reason for his obedience, the reason for his loyalty, that's got nothing to do with his love for the Father. It's all about making a life for himself. You see, he's just as self-centered as his younger brother. He's just going about it using a different method. You see, the younger brother, he wants his own life, and so his method is, well, stuff my family, screw you, Dad. I'm about to just go out and find my own way. And so off he goes. The older brother, he wants the same result, but he's just using another method. His method is not, well, I'm just going to go off by myself. He says, no, there's a rule book here. So I'm going to study the rule book, I'm going to study the playbook, and I'm going to play it to my advantage. And then the end result is that I'll be sitting pretty, you see. And so when it doesn't quite work out for him, he kind of loses it. The driver for his good behavior is really his own glory. He's just using his father's household to set himself up for later on in life. And so this is why we say he's lost. He's lost sight of what ought to be his primary commitment. His primary commitment is all to do with himself rather than loving and obeying and glorifying the father of his household. This whole series that we're doing on Luke 15, it's based on a book written by Tim Keller, The Prodigal God. He kind of has given us the basic structure and some of the key ideas that we're playing with over the last few weeks. And in this book, he tells a great story which really helped me understand and identify this second kind of lostness in my own life. He, in turn, got it from someone else. Apparently, that's what great teachers do. They just rip ideas off other people. And so I'm going to share it with you tonight, and you can take it and rip it off and share it with someone else. But he has this story. It's a made-up story. It's a story to do with Jesus and the disciples. He uses characters from the Bible, but it's not actually a Bible story, right? So don't go home and go, oh, in Luke, it doesn't quite say this. This is kind of made up, right? But it kind of illustrates the point really beautifully, and so I thought I'd share it with you. The story goes like this. Jesus and his disciples were walking along a road in Palestine, and it's about mid-morning, and the sun is shining, and it's beautiful, and Jesus stops, and he turns around, and he says to his disciples, I want you to do something for me. Will you pick up a stone and carry it with you? So the disciples look around, and they see some really big boulders, and they see some medium-sized stones, and there's some small stones on the ground. And so Peter thinks, well, Jesus didn't say what type of stone. And so I'm just going to pick up this little one here, and just I'll put that in my pocket, and I'll just carry it with me. It won't be any trouble, and I'm doing what Jesus says, and so that's what I'm going to do. And so off they go. And they're walking along. They walk along for a little while further, and then it comes to the middle of the day, and they sit down in a nice green meadow. And Jesus says, well, it's time for lunch. May all your stones be turned into bread. And so Peter has this really cute little bread roll that he can fit in the palm of his hand. And so he has that for lunch, and lunch is over in 2 seconds, right? And so he thinks, wow, okay, well, if that's what the stone was going to be about, I probably should have picked differently. And so they have their lunch, and they hop up, and they're on their way again, and they're walking through Palestine along this road, and it's about mid-afternoon, and Jesus turns around and he says to his disciples, I want you to do something for me. I want you to pick up another stone. And Peter goes, oh, okay, dinner time, I know where this is going. So he looks around and he picks the biggest stone he can possibly carry. Right? It's bigger than a football. So he picks it down and he lifts it up, and he's going, all right, okay, Jesus, I'm ready to go now. And so they start off along the path, and Peter tries to carry it on his shoulder because it's really heavy, and that gets tired. And then he puts it on his other shoulder, and that gets tired. And he tries to carry it under his arm, and he's walking along, and he falls behind because he's lagging this big stone. And eventually, he catches up with the disciples because it's dinner time. It's about 6 o'clock in the evening. It's dinner time, and he catches up with the disciples, and he throws the kind of stone on the ground, and the disciples they're sitting near a brook. And Jesus says, okay, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to roll your stones into the water. And Peter thinks, well, okay, he's going to turn it into a fish. I'm a fisherman, I can deal with that. And so he rolls the stone into the water, and then Jesus says, okay, well, that's that. Let's keep going. And Peter's flabbergasted. He says, Jesus, what are you doing? I mean, that I've carried that all that way. And Jesus turns to him and he says, Peter, who are you carrying the stone for? And that's exactly how we can treat our obedience, isn't it? Who are we being obedient for? Are we trying to get leverage with God? Are we trying to gain something for ourselves by obeying his commands? Are we obeying him because he's the Lord and it's what he's asked us to do and because we trust him? Why do we pray? Do we pray because we long for our lives to be lined up with God's will and what he would have us do? Or do we pray because we know He can give us what we want? Perhaps this is a better question. When do we pray? Do we pray in season and out of season because He is the eternal God and He's always there and He's always willing to listen to us and He's always wanting us to engage with Him? Or do we pray when things are going pear-shaped for us? Why do we come to church and gather with God's people? Is it because we know there are people at church who need our encouragement? Is it because we want to come to hear God's word taught in front of the body of God's people? Is that the reason why we come to church? What if I were to say to you that none of your friends would come to this church ever again? If your friendship group were all moving away, would you still come here in order to serve the people who are left in order to befriend them? Or is your obedience in gathering together with God's people centered around what social benefit you can get out of meeting together? Do you see how it's a very subtle way of being lost? But it's a way that's all too familiar. And it's a dangerous way to live. Because the end result is for the older brother is exactly the same as the result for the younger brother. Notice that the older brother, he's left outside. Even though he's a child of his father outwardly, internally he's still a worshipper of himself. It's a really subtle but dangerous situation to be in. And so we need to look out for it. How can we tell whether we're running the risk of becoming like this older brother? I think there are probably a couple of telltale signs. And these are things which we see in the text, but they're things which I see in my own life from time to time. Do you ever get angry with God and the way He's dished out His blessings? The older brother became angry, we read in verse 28. Do you ever say to God, why haven't you noticed all the hard work I've been putting in? Where's the recognition? Where's the benefit I get for all these years of service? Where does that anger come from? It could come from a range of different places, I guess. I mean, I guess there is such a thing as righteous anger. It's okay to be angry with sin, and it's okay to be angry with the brokenness of the world, a brokenness which can place heavy burdens on us, but anger can also come when we have our own plans frustrated, when we see the idols of our own hearts cut down in front of us, and we think, oh God, why are you messing with my life? This is not what I had planned. And so sometimes that anger can indicate a commitment to ourselves ahead of a commitment to our Heavenly Father. Another telltale sign is jealousy. I think we see this in verse 30 when the older brother says, and you kill the fattened calf for him. This is the sign I see in my own life. I remember one afternoon in my late 20s, I was catching up with a friend of mine. And I remember thinking that afternoon, you know what? He's better looking than me. He's got a better job than me. He's smarter than me. He's more skilled than me. He's married. And I remember thinking, this thought popped into my head. Not a pleasant thought, not a pretty thought, a very ugly thought. I remember thinking, I want his life. Jealousy. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from this place where we have a firmer grip on our own desires and a firmer understanding of what it is we want rather than a grip on what it is God wants us to do rather than an understanding of what it is God has actually given us. Instead, all we can see is what we don't have, what we would like to have. And so these feelings come up, and I think they're telltale signs that perhaps we're entering into that older brother territory. And that's dangerous because, as I said before, the result for the older brother is the same for the younger brother. They both end up estranged from their father. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So what do we do? If we understand that this older brother kind of behavior is sneaking into our own lives, what can we do? Well, while both brothers have closed themselves off from their father remains open to both of them. He goes out to the jealous, angry older brother and he says, look, why don't you come in? Why don't you come in? Everything I have is yours and I'm always here and you're always going to be my son, so don't keep yourself outside. Why don't you come in? And so I think the first thing we can do is we can recognize this tendency we can have to be the jealous, angry older brother, and we can go back to the father and join with him at the table. That's the first thing we can do. Identify the problem, accept the father's gracious invitation to eat with him and all the other recipients of his grace. And then I think the other thing we can do is we can start looking at life through what I call grace-tinted glasses, right? I think it's a perception thing more than anything. We can start looking at life through grace-tinted glasses. What I mean is this. God shows us his grace when he gives us unspeakable benefits, unspeakable blessings, even though we don't deserve them. That's what it means to receive God's grace. So even though we're lost in sin and rebellion, he sends Jesus to rescue us and forgive us. And even if we don't accept what Jesus has done, God still gives us life and breath, even if it's only for a limited time. You see, God's nature is that he gives us good things when we don't deserve it. He's a gracious God, like the father in the story. He acts with grace towards his children. And if we put on the glasses of grace, if we view our lives, if we view our world, knowing that God is a God who gives good gifts, that God is a God of grace, then I think it gets harder to remain angry or jealous. You see, if something good happens to us, it's not because we made it happen. It's not because we deserve it in some sense. Rather, it's because God has been gracious towards us. If something good happens to someone else, it's not because God is playing favorites with those people. It's because they're just simply receiving God's grace in a way that might be a little different to the way we've received it. We need to view ourselves less as earners and deservers and more as unworthy recipients. And so when that annoying friend tells you yet again how great their life is, when they tell you yet again about all the great blessings that they're receiving, then you can say, well, you know, that's wonderful. What a great blessing from God. And it is. That's exactly what it is. They haven't earned it. They don't deserve it. They're just receiving God's grace. And then what I suggest is that we think about the particular ways God has blessed us. Because he has. He's blessed us each in incredible ways. We're just too focused on what we don't have yet. I mean, that friend I told you about who I was feeling jealous of, I mean, when I stopped to think about it, I realized that he has particular burdens that God has asked him to carry, which God has spared me from. And it's not a matter of adding up all the things that God has blessed you with and then comparing it to someone else. It's not about comparing, but what it's about is realizing that God's grace comes to everyone, but it comes in different forms. I don't know. I just think often it's a perception thing more than anything. And so those glasses of grace can help us see properly. And I hope tonight, like I have, thinking about this, pondering it in my own heart, twirling around in my own head, I hope you've been able to see just how easy it is to be lost without knowing it. To be seen to be doing the right things on the right side, but actually having a different kind of issue going on within us. When you're sailing and the mast breaks, it becomes frighteningly obvious that you're in a spot of trouble. But you can have a boat which is in perfect working condition. You can have a ship with massive sails, and the breeze can be filling those sails, and it can be moving you at a rate of knots, And everything close up might seem to be working okay, but if you take a step backwards, you realize that the ship is just going round and round in circles, being captained by a fool who doesn't know the direction in which they should go. And in reality, that ship is just doing circles around your own ego. And that's the other way we can be lost, friends. So here's the question: how lost are you? Let's pray that God's grace might not only reveal our situation, but also restore us to a God-honoring rather than self-honoring obedience. Join with me, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that these words from the scriptures might not be words that we just hear and not agreeingly to, but these might be words which cut to our hearts and which diagnose problems which may be present with us. For those of us who are lost in a really obvious way, we pray that you might be merciful to us. We pray that we might realize that you are a God who is seeking people just like us, and that if we return to you, that we will just receive love and affection and the forgiveness of our sins. There might be people here tonight who fit that category. Lord, for their sakes, I just want to ask that you might have mercy on them and you might bring them home and encourage them to return through the front gate into your arms. And Father, there are people among us who may be like the older brother, who may know what it means to look like a member of your people, who may even know what it means to pray, what it means to read the Bible, what it means to give generously. But we do pray that if there are any among us who are really living life so that we might benefit from it, who are trying to seek leverage with you through good deeds, we just pray that that might be exposed, that you might give us the ability to accept your forgiveness for what you've done for us. In what you've done for us. And we just pray that we might not be too proud to admit that we've been lost, that we might return to you, we might enter into the banquet where we can eat with all those who've received your grace. We pray that you might have this mercy on us tonight. Amen.